And looking particularly this evening at verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, as we look at this psalm, we are looking at the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And particularly verses 1 and 4 are those that are quoted. And last week we looked at verse 1 and we saw this divine conversation between the Father and the Son, between Jehovah and the Lord, or my Lord as David calls it, between the Father and then the greater King David, the one who has authority. And this conversation takes place in eternity. It is that covenant they made between themselves, that Christ would come as a mediator, that he would come and redeem for himself a people, and that as a reward for his obedience, all authority in heaven and on earth would be placed into his hands, and that he would rule from the right hand of God on that throne. And as we see here in this verse, that all his enemies would become his footstool. So there is a certain victory assured for the Messiah. As much as at the moment there is much resistance, even still the victory is assured. And we considered last week really the dangerous position that our own nation is in, because our nation is constituted as an enemy of Christ. It does not acknowledge his enthronement. It does not acknowledge that he is at the right hand of the Father. And so therefore we are part of his enemies, and that we will be put under his feet. Of course, as we'll see, there's a way that that can be changed. That if we would turn and repent and acknowledge Christ as our King, well then he will turn from this fierce wrath which is due to us. But certainly our nation refuses to acknowledge Christ as the governor among the nations. And that puts us in a very dangerous position. We thought last week as well about our response to that, or a portion of our response to that. And we saw that we were to be as separate from the enemies of God as it's possible to be. We looked at Jehoshaphat, how he was rebuked for joining with King Ahab, because King Ahab was a covenant breaker. And therefore was not worthy of loyalty and allegiance. And Jehoshaphat was rebuked in these words: should you help the wicked and hate those who love the Lord? And then we thought also of Revelation 18. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. Our loyalty is not to be given to a nation that does not acknowledge Christ. Our highest concern as believers must be for Christ's crown rights. Christ is King, and he is deserving of all obedience, all submission, that he should be honoured and glorified. And therefore we must concern ourselves with these important matters. And sometimes we have to stand aside and simply protest against the evils which are around us. I spoke last week of how it should really thrill our hearts when we consider Christ as King. It should excite us. It should delight us to think of Jesus no longer in that estate of humiliation, but in the estate of exaltation, sitting at the right hand of the Father, sitting at this moment as a King upon the throne. And you who are believers are subjects, willing subjects of this King. And what a delight it is to serve him. I hope you feel that yourself. But as we concern ourselves with matters relating to Christ's kingship, we have to admit that not all churches see things in the same way as we do. For example, we could take the Church of England, the Episcopal Church, and we see that their conception of Christ as King is completely different from ours. We see Christ as having complete authority over the church. But what do they say? They say that the Queen is head of the church. And they give to the monarch a position of authority over the church. Now, in many ways, it's quite a figurehead position in many ways. Because the power of the monarch has decreased so much. Even for many of you in your own lifetime, the power of the monarch has decreased. But nevertheless, the Queen is still given a position of authority over the Church of England. So much so that if a new archbishop is to be appointed, there will be a committee appointed from within the Church of England that they'll make suggestions. Those suggestions arrive on the desk of the Prime Minister, the First Minister of Her Majesty's government. He picks one and he hands that on to the Queen, and then she endorses it. Now, really, it's a rubber stamping exercise. I think under Margaret Thatcher's premiership, she refused one of the nominations. But nevertheless, the person in the Church of England, who they see at the very pinnacle, the Archbishop, he comes to his authority through the oversight of the state, the government. Christ's kingship is neglected. And we have to say that that is wrong. Or think about Roman Catholicism. And I know it's not, we don't count it as part of the Christian Church, but many people would count Roman Catholicism as part of Christendom. Think about their views. I think it's ironic how, if you compare their views of Christ with their views of the Pope, they have crucifixes, don't they? They focus on Christ still humiliated, still upon the cross, as it were. Never mind, set aside the issue, the fact that crucifixes are idolatry. We're not to make graven images of the Lord Jesus. Set that aside for a moment. But they have Christ still upon the cross, in many ways, still humiliated. And what do they do with their Pope? They exalt him. And they put him in a palace, sitting upon a throne. And he has rings, signet rings. He has all the emblems of majesty. Now, we have to reject that. And that's part of the reason why in the Reformed Church we're happy to call the Pope the Antichrist. He's standing in the place of Christ. You see, it's a wrong view of Christ's kingship. The Pope there has complete authority over the church, but also he is a king within a nation, and he vies after political power, power which belongs only to Christ. So these things we must reject. But then there are other churches, dispensationalists. They make up quite a bulk of Christians in our modern age. And for them, their view of Christ's kingship is that he hasn't started to reign yet. That things in the world are going from bad to worse. There's so much rebellion. Christ isn't reigning, they say. But one day he shall return physically. He'll rapture his church. He'll take the church up to heaven. And he will establish a physical kingdom of this world in Jerusalem. Now that also we have to reject. Because Christ is today seated at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning. And then also there's another form that we must disagree with. The fact that in many churches, even today, some Christians maintain that Christ's kingship is only over the church and not over the nations. For those of us who love Christ and who love his authority and love his rule, we can't tolerate that. Christ is king over all and not only over the church. And as we'll see this evening, his rule extends over all, not just the church, but also over the nations. We see from the scripture that Christ is already king, and that he's king over nations just as much as over the church. And for us, it's a delightful thing to think on it, because we think of a verse like Isaiah 53, verse 11, he shall see the labor or the travail of his soul and be satisfied. You see, Christ sees what he has done, and he sees the fulfillment of it, and he is satisfied. And so ought we to be. So we're looking particularly at verse 2 this evening, and here we see Christ's rule. And we start by looking at this idea of the rod of his strength. What is this rod of strength? Well, very simply, it is a scepter. The word rod is to be conceived of, I think, in this context, as a scepter. The picture is of Christ the King. He is sitting at God's right hand. And just as we said last week, he's not sitting there idly. He's not sitting there to relax. He's sitting upon a throne to rule and to reign. And so this rod which is in his hand is a scepter. Remember in Esther how she dared to go before the king, even though that could have led to her death, because no one was to go before the king without an appointment, without being summoned. But there was one hope for her. If the king stretched out his scepter, the symbol of his royal authority, if he stretched that out, no one could touch Esther as she came in. And of course the Lord permitted that, and she was preserved. This is a scepter. It's an emblem of power and authority. And particularly here it's called the rod of your strength. We could just simply say the strong rod, or the powerful rod, the powerful scepter. And that's precisely what it is here. It's a picture of his authority. Now you might be familiar with another rod mentioned in connection with Christ the King, and that's in Psalm 2. Remember there where it says, "You shall break them with a power. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Well, the word for rod used in Psalm 2 is different from the word for rod used here in Psalm 110. And that just leads us to the conclusion that this psalm here that we're looking at now isn't focusing on the exact same thing as what Psalm 2 focuses on. Psalm 2 has Christ holding an iron rod to smash clay pots. It's a picture of his justice, his judgment, that he's destroying those who are opposed to him. That's not the focus of our psalm, although it would be included, and we'll come to that in verses 5 to 7 in due course. But the idea of this rod is a scepter. It simply speaks of his authority, of his rule over all things. So it will include destruction, as we will see, but it will also include submission, cheerfully given, as we see in verse 3, volunteers who come in the day of his power. They're not destroyed, but they come because his scepter summons them to come into his presence. But what is this scepter? We know how a king would have had a scepter, but what particularly is it here? What scepter does Jesus have? Is it a physical golden scepter that he holds in his hand? Well, if we compare various parts of scripture, I think we see that it's not a physical scepter that's in mind. Rather, it's the word of God. That's what the psalmist here has in mind. Isaiah chapter 2 speaks of Gentiles coming to Christ. And it says, "Many shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Now it's remarkable that that is so similar to our passage here. Verse 2 says, "The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion." But we could translate it saying, "The Lord shall stretch forth the scepter from Zion." Now, this idea of moving outward from Zion or from Jerusalem. And what does, I just read Isaiah 2, it says, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So that's the idea here. It's the word of the Lord. This powerful word, this word of authority, that is Christ's scepter. That's what he uses as he rules over all things. Think of Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission. There Jesus points to his mediatorial kingship. We saw that last week. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What then? Go therefore, make disciples of every nation, baptizing them, yes, and teaching them to observe all the things I've commanded you. So, in other words, because Christ is king and has all authority, he is king over nations, therefore his church is to go to the nations and to teach them how all the things that Christ has taught to his disciples, to use the word of God. See, the church, although we fight a war in one sense, we don't use swords and spears or guns and bombs. 2 Corinthians 10 tells us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty in God for tearing down strongholds. It's God's powerful word that is the weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And that in the word of God, there's real power. Think of Romans chapter 1, where we're taught that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. There is real authority and power in this word. And that is what stretches out of Zion, as we see here in this verse. God's word. It begins in Jerusalem, and it goes to Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. Isn't that what Jesus told his disciples? That was the order they were to follow. His word was not only for the Jews. His word was not only for those who were part of God's ancient people, but his word was to go to all the nations of the world, because Christ has authority over all things in heaven and on earth. Remember what Daniel the prophet saw in the night visions. Remember that he saw one like the Son of Man. He saw Jesus. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. That's what Daniel saw. Before it would happen, he saw that Christ would have a kingdom, one kingdom. It's not kingdoms, one kingdom. It's not plural, it's singular. He would have a kingdom, but all peoples and all nations and all languages should serve him. So this scepter is a symbol of this dominion that has been given to Christ. And it stretches out. That's really literally what it says. Sending it out is stretching it forth, reaching out. Psalm 72 verse 8, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This idea of Messiah's kingdom spreading and having total dominion. Christ's authority is not limited to the church. That's sometimes what people think. They think that he only has authority over those who are his people. No, Christ's authority is over all. Sometimes people might say to you, if you want to follow Jesus, that's fine. If that's your choice, fine. It's your personal choice. But don't put your rules on me. Don't try to force me to follow your religion. That's what they say. Because they think that our views should have no authority over them. That they should have freedom. But friends, it's not that we're imposing our views. It's not that we're like some narrow-minded sect. That we're bigots. And we're just saying people should be like us. What we're saying to them is that Christ is over them. That he has authority over them. And that they owe allegiance to him. Christ is king. And his authority is universal. And isn't that the basis for all evangelism? Never mind us, we'll come to consider how we speak to those in authority. But isn't Christ's kingship at the basis of evangelism? Because what does it tell us? Because the kingdom of heaven had come, it was drawing in, coming near, Christ said, repent and believe the gospel. As Matthew 13 describes it, the gospel is the word of the kingdom. Ministers are seen, or to be seen, as Christ's ambassadors, representing the King of the Church. And so the command to repent is a royal command. It's a summons to bow the knee before the King of Kings. And I can do that this evening. You see, sometimes when I present the gospel to you, I present it as an invitation, a warm invitation to come to Jesus, a free invitation, open to all. And I try to persuade you and to appeal to you to come to Christ. But that's not the only way that the gospel comes to you. It also comes as a command that you're to bow the knee before King Jesus. Otherwise, you'll be destroyed. You must bow the knee to the King over all. Otherwise, you're guilty of treason and sedition. And there's a penalty that will be put upon you. And so, friends, I urge you, if you've not bowed the knee to Christ, who is King over all things, don't go a moment longer without bowing the knee to Him. Don't continue in rebellion. Don't continue on in sin, because you're only adding crime to crime. If you were guilty of crimes against the state, and you just continued doing them, even though you knew it was wrong, you're adding to your guilt, and therefore you're adding to your punishment. But if you stop, and you turn from your wrongdoing, and you turn to Christ the King, and you bow before Him, and you plead for Him to forgive you of all your crimes against Him, all your treason, your sedition, friends, He'll forgive you. As an ambassador of Christ, I can say that to you. He will forgive you because He has a gracious rule. His word of proclamation is the gospel. Repent and believe. You see, it's not just that you bow the knee in subjection, but you also believe. You also believe that He can save you. You believe in what He has done upon the cross. You believe in His grace and in His mercy. The call to repentance comes from the basis of Christ's kingly authority. And that's an important thing. The authority of Christ is over all. And so that means we can go out to every single person in the world, and we can call them to submit to King Jesus. That's important when it comes to testifying to those in authority. When we come to speak to our MPs and our MSPs, to governments, I think sometimes we can become quite weak when we speak to them. Sometimes we forget Christ's authority over every member of Parliament, over every member of the Scottish Parliament. And sometimes when we write letters, and it's a good thing, and I would encourage you to write letters to your members of Parliament, and to do so frequently. When you hear of something that's going to be debated in the Parliament, to write a letter and to call your member of Parliament to vote in a particular way, to call on them to submit to Christ and to His rule. But I do think that sometimes when we write to them, we can be quite weak. And instead of arguing on the basis of Scripture, we come to the conclusion that that's not going to have much of an effect upon them. They're not a believer. They won't listen. Let's argue instead on the basis of human rights. Or argue on the basis of democracy. Most people believe this, or most people don't want what the government is proposing. Of course, sometimes human rights comply with the will of God. The right to life and the right to private property, these are human rights, but they're really rights because they come from God, from His law, which protects us and safeguards us. And sometimes democracy, the will of the people, complies with the will of God, but sometimes it doesn't. In the days of the judges, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Democracy is a disaster in many ways, when everyone does whatever they want, without considering that there is a King, King Jesus. And so I don't think that human rights and what the will of the people is the best way to speak to our members of Parliament. We have a distinct message, and one that should be in every letter that we write to them. It's this: there's a higher king, and he has authority, and his word must be obeyed. Now, of course, at times, you may bring in those other arguments, supplementary arguments, but that shouldn't be the thrust. The thrust coming from Christians is to call these leaders to account, for them to see that there is a word which is over them, the scepter of the kingdom, the strong scepter of Christ's power, the word of God. Jesus has sent this scepter forth out of Zion. Now, we've already seen how the gospel goes out from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That Jerusalem is the epicenter of the gospel witness, and it has spread out to the edge of the world since then. But I don't think that's the only thing that this verse means when it says that the rod of strength is sent out of Zion. I think we should also consider the fact that Zion is the city of the great king. That Christ isn't just King of Kings, but he's also King of his church. And in fact, everything that Christ does in wielding his scepter, his authority over the nations, is done for the good of the church. He has the interests of his people on his heart. If his rule is followed, it's for the welfare of the church. If his rule is followed by the nations and government of this world, then the church will be blessed. Because what does it prophesy in the scripture? That kings are to be our foster fathers and queens our nursing mothers. Think about what a nursing mother does for her child. She nourishes the child. She gives to the child what is needed for it to grow, to become mature. And so it is that the leaders of governments have the responsibility to be foster fathers and nursing mothers to the church, to bless Christ's church. So Christ rules, and his rule is to be followed. But then, if his rule isn't followed, think of what happens. The warning of Isaiah 60. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. That's a prophecy spoken of the church. The nation and kingdom that doesn't serve the church shall be destroyed, shall perish. You see, so it is that the church is at the center of Christ's plans and purposes. As he rules over all things, as he sends forth his scepter over all the kingdoms of this world, over every president and over every prime minister, yet it is for the good of the church that he rules. Think of Ephesians 1 and verse 22. And he that is the Father put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Why are all things under the Messiah's feet? It's for the church. The church that he died for. The church that he shed blood for. So this verse, it speaks of the nations of the world and the enemies of God, and God's authority over them, which has been invested in the hands of Christ. This isn't just simply something that's a pipe dream or something that's way out there, something that we think we'll never live to see. This is something that is of consequence to the church of Christ, because all things are under Christ's feet for the church. So that is what the rod of strength means. It is the word of God, his authoritative word, which Christ uses as he rules and reigns. It's that word that has gone out of Zion and has spread to the ends of the world. It is, as we sang in Psalm 45, the scepter of righteousness, which is the scepter of his kingdom. But as we think of these things, what does it mean for the nations of the world when they see this scepter, when they see the word of God, and yet they reject it? What does it mean for a nation such as ours that refuses to submit to Christ's rod of strength, to the word of God. I think it's simply this, we come to the conclusion that a nation that rejects Christ's royal authority, that rejects his law in its constitution, and as that which guides us in making laws, a nation that does these things sets itself up as an anti-Christian nation, as opposed to the interests of Christ, as opposed to the rule of Christ, and so, therefore, is an enemy of Christ, as verse 1 shows. It's an enemy that must be put under his footstool. Now, we don't live anymore in an absolute monarchy. You think back in the medieval period, when the law of the king was everything. If he spoke and told you to jump, you would jump and ask how high, because the king had full authority over everything. Now think for a moment what would happen if you committed treason against the king. Well, you know what would happen. You would face the death penalty. Think of someone like Guy Fawkes. We all know that name. It's not he that's celebrated every year, but what he did is remembered. Remember the 5th of November, gunpowder, treason, and plot. He sought to blow up the Houses of Parliament with the king in it, and he was killed for it. He was executed. But not only is that form of treason, or would that form of treason be a capital punishment, but even back in the days of absolute monarchy, even if you give a little bit of offence to a king, even if you spoke in simply a way that was cheeky, rude, even that could be guilty of punishment, because it would be considered to be doing wrong to one who has such authority, one who is majesty itself. To war against a monarch would be considered treason. But in those days also, to advocate for the abolition of monarchy would be considered treason also, and could be punishable by death. Now, we don't live in those days anymore. We live in days of greater freedom, and I think we're thankful for that. I hope we're thankful for that, that we can speak out against the monarchy and against the monarch's sins, and we don't face punishment for it. In fact, even you take just as an example what we've seen on the news this week. We've been pestered with the interview of Harry and Meghan in America. And people come to different conclusions, and some criticise one party and some criticise the Queen. And they have the freedom under the law to do that without facing any retribution. So we're in favour of that. We don't want to go back to the days of absolute monarchy, where we would face the death penalty for speaking against those in authority. But friends, I give you this example simply to point you to Christ as King. Because Christ is an absolute monarch. Christ does have absolute authority over all things. We are living in an absolute monarchy. The thing is, the monarch isn't being recognized. Christ is king over this nation, but this nation is rebelling against him. And what hope can there be for a nation that refuses to submit to his scepter, to his word? If we do not recognize it, well, then we set ourselves up as anti-Christian. And this is the problem really at the heart of our government. It's not just simply something that's been a recent development, that more and more recently we're casting off God's laws. This is something that has been for a long time. It's at the heart of the British Constitution. The Word of God has no authority. The Word of God has no say. It has no part in the House of Commons, the House of Lords. It has no part in the courts of this land. It is contemptible. Yes, people swear putting their hand upon a Bible, but that's all. Nothing more to it than that. There is no place in our constitution for the scepter of Christ's kingdom. And that ought to concern us. That ought to alarm us, because it constitutes our nation as an enemy against Christ. Our verse here tells us that this scepter goes out from Zion, and he is to rule in the midst of his enemies. And I want us to consider that last bit just for a few more moments. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, there are really two ways in which Christ rules in the midst of his enemies, and we're going to come on to those in future weeks. You've got verse 3, where he brings people into subjection, and they come willingly. That is, as we'll see, by the gospel and by his Spirit. There are also in verses 5 to 7, how he treads down his enemies, those who resist him. He judges them and he executes them. And both are ways in which he subdues, both are ways in which he rules in the midst of his enemies. But I think in particular, I want us to focus this evening that this rule in the midst of Christ's enemies is connected to the first part of the verse, the rod of strength. How is Christ ruling in the midst of his enemies? Or how does he want to rule in the midst of his enemies? It is by subduing his enemies to himself, that they would honour his word, that they would delight in his law, that they would bow the knee to Christ and to serve him. As a church, our call to this government is that they must repent and serve the King, that they must submit to the scepter of Christ's word. You see, the word of God doesn't just govern our internal affairs as a church, but it governs the nation's affairs. The word of God has a say. The word of God informs every single law that is made in the House of Commons and in the Scottish Parliament. Because law is not amoral. Every law is moral. Every law is really a decision about what is right and what is wrong. And there's no way to legislate in accordance with Christ's wishes but through his word and by his law. Now, many people, many Christians vote for the lesser of two evils because they want to slow down the rate of decay in society. And that's really, I think, what the default position is for many Christians. You're faced with two choices. One is very evil. The other is just moderately evil. But if you vote for the lesser of two evils, aren't you still voting for evil? You're still voting for someone who is refusing to submit to the scepter of Christ's strength, is refusing to rule by the word of God. Never mind the fact that the system itself refuses to acknowledge Christ's word at all. I don't think this is what we're to do. This isn't the means that we're to use. We're not to use human strength. We're not to trust in princes or in chariots. But rather, the option that is open to us, and the powerful option that is open to us, is to use the scepter of Christ's authority, to use the word of God. Friends, we have the greatest weapon, and every single one of you has it in your hands this evening, or near to you. It's your Bible. It is the word of God, the word of truth. This is the scepter of Christ's strength. Don't doubt the power of this word. Don't doubt that this is the power of God unto salvation. Don't doubt that this word is able to save souls. Don't doubt that this word is able to call men and women into repentance. Don't doubt that this word is powerful enough to subdue kings and presidents and prime ministers. We have the truth, and therefore we don't use carnal means to change things. We don't vote for the lesser of two evils, hoping that good may come from it. But rather, we be witnesses for King Jesus, faithful witnesses who seek not to become tainted with the sin around us. And friends, there's every reason to hope that this strategy will prevail in the end. Because think of what Revelation chapter 12 says. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. You see, those two things go hand in hand. Christ's blood shed, but also the word of our testimony, that we should be faithful even unto death. This verse is really, in a sense, a command. Rule in the midst of your enemies. That it's said unto to Christ the King, you are to rule in the midst of enemies. You are to send forth your word to the nations of this world and to call them to obedience. But friends, this command has the force of a promise. And I think that's something that we should see. It's not just something that's put here and that we look at it and we say, that will never happen. Remember in the days of the Second World War. Remember how when Hitler invaded Poland and how Britain and France went and declared war. And remember how Nazi Germany prevailed for a time. And how they invaded France and other free nations. To the point where they were eventually there at the English Channel. And the only nation that was opposed to them was the United Kingdom. And it looked imminent that our nation was to fall. I think that's sometimes how we look at Christ reigning. The church is so weak. And we're the last stronghold. We're the last bastion of the truth. But we're soon going to fall because things are going from bad to worse. Of course, we know the war turned. And we know that history quite well. But for our purposes, that's not really what we're to see here. Christ rules in the midst of his enemies, and he will conquer, and he will prevail. This gives us hope. It's a promise. His kingdom is over all, and he has a right to be obeyed, a right to be acknowledged, a right to be recognized, and one day it shall be. Think of Revelation chapter 11, when the seventh trumpet is sounded. What happens? It's declared, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. If you're to open up a newspaper and to read it, you would just think that's never going to happen. If you're looking at the affairs of men in the world today, you would say, there's no way that Christ will be acknowledged by nations of this world. But yet, the prophecy there in Revelation tells us of things that will come to pass. The kingdoms of this world will indeed become the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. He shall rule in the midst of his enemies. And so our response must be to wait and to hope and to pray and to labour. To wait and to hope, faithfully looking forward to that time which is to come, no matter how dark things come for. To pray, to be on our knees often, pleading with the Lord to advance his cause. And to labour, to work, to take forth his word, to proclaim his dominion over all things, to call every knee to bow to Christ. Every tongue to confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Well, let us pray. Ever blessed Lord God, we pray as the scriptures teach us that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come and bring your rule into the world in which we live. Establish your throne more firmly, that the nations of this world would bow the knee to Christ, the kingdoms of this world would become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. We confess how much evil there is in our world, and particularly how much evil there is in our own nation, simply because they refuse to acknowledge the scepter of Christ. They refuse to acknowledge his word, We pray that we would have confidence in this power of God, and that we would trust that this word is powerful enough to subdue man to yourself. O Lord, we ask that you would send forth your word, but do so accompanied by your Spirit, that we might see a powerful effect in our own day and in our generation. O Lord, advance your cause for your own glory. And for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude with singing from Psalm 110. Psalm 110, and we'll sing these opening four verses that we've looked at. Psalm 110. The Lord did say unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thy foes a stool whereon thy feet may stand. The Lord shall out of Zion send the rod of thy great power. In midst of all thine enemies, be thou the governor. So 1 to 4, we sing praise to God.